Well, this morning we are going back to our study through 1 Corinthians, and we're doing that because there really wasn't much of a split in theme between the Incarnation and the 1 Corinthians passages we're studying. And this is a significant study and one that I've been actually finding myself wanting to preach through for many, many years, actually. I never had the opportunity. But here we are now, and so I'm drawn very, very quickly and actually in some ways just never leave this passage because it's so profound. And I'm giving you as best I can what I can give you out of everything that I study and what's in the passage. But let me, before we get started here, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And I want to start there on a little bit of a negative note in some ways. It's going to be a kind of a hard-hitting message today, and I readily admit that. And certainly, my door is always open to anybody who wants to have more discussion or questions about anything I say. It always has been, always will be. I would say if I could summarize a word in a word, modern Christianity, I guess I would say shallow. That is a word I think is probably most descriptive of the faith and commitment of so many Christians and self-appointed Christians. By no means do I want to put them down, and certainly by no means do I want to be Mr. Negative up here or anything like that. But on the other hand, we also have to see that there is a real illness in the body, and that illness is affecting the entire member. And Paul did say, as we'll get to it some years in the future, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, you know, when one member suffers, we all suffer. And he said the same thing in Romans. And so when one church suffers, all of us are affected because we're all regenerated, and at least hopefully, and it affects us. When one Christian or one believer is acting one way or another, and it affects all of us in one way or another, and it really gets to us. So when I see contemporary Christianity the way it's behaving, the word that comes to mind is shallow in theology, shallow in holiness, shallow in evangelism, shallow in preaching, no real depth to preaching. And that's very difficult because there's so much to say. I think I said last week that it's very hard to wrap up everything in just 1 hour a Sunday. 1 hour. I would much rather have an hour a day and Sunday just be the creme de la creme, you know, the cream on top. A little cherry would be nice. A couple hours and then an evening service. And that's really what I would love to see. Maybe in the future we'll do that. But 1 hour a Sunday or 1 hour a week essentially, to hear from the Word of God in a public way, which God has ordained, is not enough. It is just not enough. But that's where we are, and I try to do the best I can. And the way we do that is to take a deep dive into Scripture every Sunday as best we can, so it's left ringing in our ears when we walk back to our cars and drive home. Shallowness in theology, shallowness in personal holiness, shallowness in evangelism, and shallowness in preaching all lead to one essential problem with modern Christianity. It is self-dependent. It is self-dependent. And you know the world is right now. If you want to think that you're a dog, you can pretend you're a dog. If you're a man, you want to pretend you're a woman, you can do that, and the world will applaud you. If the world thinks, if you want the world to think you're a victim, then you can act like a victim, and it will victimize you and keep you under that victimhood and that traumatic behavior that affected you and so forth. And all of that is where that's inside the church, people. That is actually inside the church. All of that identifies for me a self-dependent mindset, a self-dependent perspective, a desire that comes from the heart that says, if it's going to get done, I have to do it. And it's always, the end result is always a shallowness because God is profound. God is profound. We are shallow. If I were to put it in theological terms, God is transcendent and we are depraved. That is the way it is. God is vast and we are limited. God is eternal and we are temporal. So if I had to choose where I would sort of place my life and my soul, I would place it on the eternal and the transcendent and the profound and not on the self-dependent. Well, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4 talks about this time that we're in. We are in this time. When Paul wrote this, he was prophesying, he really was, of the future time, but we're here now. And we can see this in other passages, but I just wanted to look at this one and show it to you to begin with this morning. In verse 1, 2 Timothy 4, 1, it says, I solemnly charge you, he's speaking to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction or teaching. Verse 3. For the time will come, a future to him, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own, you see that? Their own desires. Their own desires. And, verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. A myth is a fable, a story that is made up to prove a point or make a point. It might even be somewhat profound, but it's still untrue. So Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says here, Timothy, the only way to curb the direction that is going to come is to preach the word. Don't preach about the word, preach it. Okay, there's a big difference. Big, big difference. And I'm here to do the best I can to preach it. Preaching about the word will create separation in the church. Preaching about the word does what we see in 1 Corinthians, which is it creates the divisions and the schisms and the factions of one favorite preacher over another. One devotional preacher over another devotional preacher. Shallowness. Because everybody in the future time, and we are in this time, biblically speaking, historically, we are in this time. In 1 Timothy, he calls it the time of apostasy. 2 Thessalonians also calls it that. We are in this time, and this is the time when now more than ever before, man is heaping up teachers that will teach them according to their own lusts. So you go to a church because you like the teacher because he tells you what you feel like you need to hear, Or you don't go to a church because that preacher does not tell you what you feel like you need to hear. And it's rampant, he says, it's going to be rampant to the point that all of Christendom is going to be built on myths as far as the popularity of the Christendom will be. And he says, they will turn away from truth. That's a profound statement from people who are supposed to be about the truth. If they're supposed to be about the truth, we turn away from truth, then there's something in our nature that's changed or is different. Or maybe never changed and was never different. And so what Paul is saying here to Timothy as you go on to the entire context, and by the way, after the ink dried on this chapter, just a few weeks later, maybe even a few days later, his head was cut off from his shoulders and it rolled along the floor and they grabbed it and threw it in the trash. That was this man. He says, preach the word. The word preach means to announce it, to teach it, to explain it, to be in it. In 1 Timothy 4, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy 4, that entire section, really the entire chapter, Dr. Thomas preached this chapter, that chapter particularly to me at my ordination in Nashville back in 2012. I'll never forget it. And he says, be absorbed in them. You can neglect certain things in your life, but you should never neglect the word of God. You may not make all the money you want. You may not be as healthy as you want. But if you are not in the word, then you're not, Timothy, you are not preaching it and you're in sin. By the way, just a quick side note, because what's going to create this rejection of the truth is the mode of preaching. Look at verse 2 again with me. The mode of preaching. What is true preaching? Look at this. It's preach the word. He tells Timothy, be ready in season, out of season. So just preach all the time. In season, out of season. And he gives five different components to this preaching act. Number one, that heads the list, is preaching is a means of reproof. Now, true Christians are not afraid to get hurt, to get their, as some people have said, their feelers hurt. True Christians are not afraid to measure themselves against the Word of God and see where they need to repent. They don't run when they feel the pressure of reproof. Secondly, rebuke. That's the Matthew 18 part, really. When you go to somebody in sin and you say, brother or sister, I notice you're doing this behavior or that behavior, and God says, don't do that, but you're doing it as sin. That's preaching. Preaching is a public rebuke. Exhortation is a public urging to get right and to not go that route, to do something about the direction you're going. And then the entire message and method of preaching the word, which includes reproof and rebuke and exhortation, is to be patient, because people aren't going to always listen to you and be doctrinal in your teaching. Know what people believe. Know what people are going to believe. And then that's preaching. Paul pulled it all down in five components there. Your proclamation of the word, so it's limited to the text of Scripture. It's not emotions. It's not Hallmark cards. It's not devotionalism. It's not the latest fad or the latest social outbreak of whatever that's happening to talk about it. You don't want my opinions on some new thing that's happening in the world. You don't need that at all. He says, preach the word. It's a fixed thing. It's codified. It's closed book. It's end-to-end, wall-to-wall word of God. It's factual and objective and empirical. And he says, do that, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Be patient while you're doing it, and stay doctrinal. If a pastor's not doing that, he's no pastor. I'm just telling you, that's what it says. If a pastor refuses to act like this, he is not doing his job. He's gone AWOL. Well, that's going to produce, it says here, people who just simply don't want to sit underneath that level of scrutiny. He says, notice in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come, Timothy. Beloved, we're in this time. We're in the time of self-dependence. I depend on myself for everything I have. That is not a Christian. A Christian has completely divested himself or herself when he or she came to the cross, saw who was there when you should have been, and saw his love for the Father when your love was nothing. And you broke yourself in front of him, begging for mercy, and repented. Well, that's certainly not a welcome message in the world today, the world of Christianity. So shallowness is the result of self-dependence. And self-dependence is a result of falling away from Christ. It started in the Corinthian church pretty early. Paul was there 18 months, maybe another few weeks beyond that. And he was already starting to see some signs of this breaking down of God dependence, the breaking down of Christ dependence, and the breaking down of dying to yourself on the cross with Christ and identifying with the shame of the cross instead they are identifying with the shame of humility. The church in Corinth was a messed up church in every way, shape, and form. Just about every sin that you could imagine occurred there, and some you can't even imagine occurred there. And beloved, this was the church. This was the church. It was overtaken by the flesh. Let's put it that way. It was overtaken by their own flesh. And it was overtaken by their flesh because they were tolerating a certain kind of sin, which I believe is the ultimate sin that was drowning the church in more sin, which was the toleration of sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 6, we know a little bit about that. It was a level of incest and potentially even pornographic and potentially even prostitution. And we'll get there when we get there. They were tolerating that in the church. In fact, not only tolerating it, they were applauding it. They were telling one another that, my, aren't we free now? We have cut the fetters, to quote Psalm 2, of God, and now we are free because so-and-so tells us this is okay. And with the toleration of this man and his sin and this woman and her sin and other people's freedom to indulge in all kinds of other grotesque things, the sinful, now listen carefully, the opportunists come. You know what an opportunist is, right? They see a weakness and they go for it. They see a weakness and they go for it. It's like boxing. You let your guard down, you're going to get hit. It's just the way it is. These people came in or were already in the church, maybe tares among the wheat, and they were just waiting for an opportunity, Like satanic operatives, they were looking for that weakness. This man elevates his lifestyle. The church applauds it. And then come the opportunists that come in and say, yeah, this is freedom. And so they attempt to take the church down as satanic operatives by developing a contradiction of Paul and his work. One man being a contradiction to the entire church. Schism, divisions, pride, drunkenness, legalism, rejection of Paul personally as well as professionally or ministerially. False doctrine. They question the resurrection of Christ and their own resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. False doctrine. Lawsuits. All kinds of things. It was a real mess. It was a real, live, dirty, rotten mess. That was the church. Now, if this was City Hall, we'd say, par for the course. What do you expect? But this is the body of Jesus Christ, the beautiful bride of God. And yet Paul, 38 times, in 35 verses, called them brothers. Calls them brothers. This is where I get the principle. If somebody says they're Christian, treat them like one. Hold them accountable. Call them to the carpet. Bring them into the place where they are under the pressure of the rebuke of the Word of God. Remember those little things we looked at 2 Timothy? They need to feel the weight of not accountability to their self-dependence, but the accountability to God. God, who will judge every man according to his deeds, not his intentions, his deeds. When he called them brethren, by the way, beloved, he didn't wink at their sin. Sometimes in families you let things slide, right? You know, maybe you have a child or maybe your brother or sister is doing something and you say, if I picked apart everything they do, the family would fall apart. So you just let it slide. He didn't do that. Paul didn't actually wink at sin. He actually treated the family like a family treats one another, holds each other accountable. He confronted it all the more. He didn't overlook it or wink at the sin. He says, look, you say you're a Christian. Guess what being a Christian means? Holiness, righteousness, godliness. He wants to right the ship when he writes this. He wants to correct the ship. He wants to put it back up into functional order again. He wants to confront the conduct. He wants to confront the error. He wants to confront the motives, even, of these people. And beloved, the point of all this is this. The basis on which Paul does this is through the explanation and the command of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How's Paul going to point out any sin as sin? By a constant preaching of the word. By a constant and consistent preaching of the word and bringing it to bear on our conscience so that they, on their conscience, so that they felt the rebuke, they felt the exhortation, they felt the sin in their own life, in their own heart. Their conscience is being pricked because they knew for a fact they had offended God by this sin, whatever it was. So Paul brings in an explanation and a command of the gospel of Jesus Christ to expose it for what it actually is. Sin is never neutral. Remember that. Sin is never neutral. It doesn't not hurt you. It is a poison of the soul. It is a robber of a reward. And the fact that we're comfortable with it doesn't make it right. God is not comfortable with it at all. And so he spends four chapters at the beginning of 1 Corinthians explaining the gospel. Remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he essentially said, I came and I preached nothing to you but the Messiah crucified. The Messiah and him crucified, chapter 2. I came to you preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and we as his under rowers, his servants, his slaves. And And if you remember Acts 18, they all rallied around that and they separated out of the synagogue and they formed their own sort of corporate entity around that message. And they started meeting next door at the school of Tyrannus, and they moved in, and Jason was there, and then they had Sosthenes, the brother, and they had Crispus was there, and they had these Jews coming in and Gentiles coming in and filling the hall right next door to the synagogue. Those were great days. Those were magnificent times. All the members rallied around this beautiful message of the kingdom of God in a pagan, grotesque, vulgar, publicly atrocious city. And all of a sudden, these people want to be right with each other and right with what is good and pleasing. What happened to this church? Well, I want to give you three observations of what I think happened to this church. And boy, beloved, if the Lord continues to allow us to be here over the next years to come, well, not only next years, tomorrow, watch out for these three things. Number one, the weakness of the flesh. Jesus said that the flesh profits nothing. Exactly. Nothing. That's why if you feel good about something, question it deeply. It's like, you know, praying before you commit immorality. Why? What is there to pray about? The weakness of the flesh. I want you to look at these with me carefully because this is an explanation for the church in Corinth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. You say, well, maybe this is just talking about their unsaved condition, their flesh being a reference to their lack of salvation. No, Paul uses the same description of the way they were before they were saved as the way they're behaving after they got saved, quote unquote. And 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 3, it says this, "And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." Now stop there. That's talking about the time when he came to Corinth the first time. That's talking about the way they were before they even knew Christ. Some of them were in the synagogue. Some of them were just in the marketplace doing their thing. And he brings in there just a simple message of Christ and the Messiah crucified. And that's all he can explain. And that's everything insufficient. But he couldn't go on with more profound or deeper things. That was then. But then he says in verse, going on in verse 2, he says, "Indeed, even now, you see the difference, the time frame? Now, months later, months removed, maybe even 2 years removed, you're still not able. You're still not able. For you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" How do mere men walk? According to their gut, flesh, desires, passions, lusts, what feels good, what works, what doesn't. You know what this tells me is Paul expected something from this church by now. As a good leader, he expected something from the church up to this point. Certainly didn't expect them to be retrograde back into infancy spiritually. You're still fleshly. It could be as many as 2 years removed. You're still fleshly? I still can't talk to you the way I want to? So the weakness of the flesh, beloved, is a real enemy. It's a great means to dismantle the church. It could still be intact, just dismantled. No love, no unity, no sound doctrine, no preaching of the word. I mean, there are multi-thousands of churches all around this planet, but especially in our nation, that are not churches. They have a name that they are something, but they're nothing. And it really is built on this broad foundation of the weakness of the flesh. Flesh in leadership and flesh in those who follow. Secondly, another thing to watch out for, as we learn from 1 Corinthians, is unscrupulous men. Men without a conscience. They'll do anything. They'll say anything. They'll treat you any which way they want. They'll flatter you. They'll deceive you and lie to your face with a smile. Unscrupulous men. Look at 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 11. They began to infiltrate the church, I believe, just very quickly after Paul left. When Paul's there, you know, I think he had a nose for this. I think he could sniff him out pretty easily. You know, he's just that way. He was mature. He could see it just plain as day. But when he left, he had to go on to other things, and he left the church. Apollos came in a few weeks later, and he kind of was there for a while. But after all that, then the opportunists come in, and they really did a number in this church. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 12, he says, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that is, expose these false teachers, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be found just as we are in the matter about which we are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. It's not a shock. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." In other words, where they go after the judgment of God will be according to the way they treated God's people today. Did you see that? That's scripture. Deceitful workers. Deceitful workers. They have a scheme. They have a plan. They purposely came inside of the Corinthian church, and they purposely attempted to usurp the gospel. Now, if you were being deceived, would you know it? No. Otherwise, you wouldn't be deceived, right? You don't know when you're deceived. I don't know when I'm deceived. I've been deceived. You'd think I'd learn, but after a while, you just don't realize you're being deceived until it becomes evident through the Word of God. I love Pastor John MacArthur's personal encouragement to us as graduates is just give it some time. Time and truth go hand in hand. Time is the great determiner. Time is your friend. Given enough time, the truth will come out. So he says here that these men come in and they boast and they brag and they strut. Or they might pretend to be humble. They might pretend to be friendly. All that's wrapped up in the word disguise. They come in looking like a sheep, but they're really underneath. They're ravenous wolves. They're hungry. They're so hungry, they're willing to just act like anything just to get that next meal. It happens all the time. Churches are doing this all the time. Pastors who are deceitful workers. Elders who are deceitful workers. Sunday school teachers who are deceitful workers. Women and men, deceitful workers. Churches are filled with deceitful workers. Some churches like it that way. Well, it says here in verse 14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's no wonder when his servants do the same. So there are points of the weakness of the flesh we've got to be on guard against. There are points of unscrupulous, unprincipled men, Peter says. This is where I get the word. In Romans 16, Paul said the same thing. They are unprincipled. They are not afraid of God's judgment on their soul for the way they treat God's word. And thirdly, this is a big one, cowardly leadership. This is a big one, cowardly leadership. 1 Corinthians 6, go back there if you would to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. I tell you that what I've always said through the years is that men are the problem and they are the solution. Men are the problem and they are the solution. I've told my wife that for years, and I've taught that to churches and ministries for years, and I've written on it, and I said men are the problem. Because when they're not men, they create all kinds of problems. When we're not acting like men and being strong and protecting and caring and providing and working hard and are humble and broken and contrite and full of the Spirit, we are the problem. But it doesn't take a strong woman to fix it. It takes the man to repent to fix it, because only men can fix men. Cowardly leadership is a big deal in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 6, 5. This I say to your shame. Is it really this way? There is not one wise man among you? Not one? who will be able to pass judgment between his brothers? We have to conclude that the answer is no, there isn't, because they're going to, the context here is the law courts of the Gentiles, of the secular law courts, to settle their disputes. Church is having disputes, that's normal. Bring it on. Let's do it. Let's have a dispute. Because he gives opportunity later on, a couple chapters later, he gives opportunity to find out who's right and who's wrong, and you can rejoice in the truth and you move on. True peace, true love, settle it. But here, cowardly leadership, the men sort of cowered under the weight of the pressure of standing up to unscrupulous men and the power of the flesh. And so they sat down and stayed seated. Beloved, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 4, the only remedy to these three instruments of destruction is the preaching of the word of Christ. It's the only remedy. It's the only remedy. How are you going to get yourself from walking in the flesh to walking in the Spirit, the word of the Spirit, the word of God? How are you going to get rid of the unscrupulous men, the unprincipled men, the word of God? They run. They hate the pressure. They hate it. I've seen it. They hate it. They can't sit under the power of the word of God. And how are you going to fix cowardly men preaching the word to give them the source and the power that they need? The source of power that they need to become men who are able to stand? And so, like he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and others building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds. And so Paul is building a very, very broad foundation in 1 Corinthians, and he built this very broad foundation in his ministry to this church, those 18 months or so that he was there. Very broad foundation. And so we must do the same. That's my attempt here this morning. It's been my attempt since we started, well, quite honestly, since I started here almost 5.5 years ago. A very broad foundation. Because the bigger the foundation, guess what? The bigger the house. So we're going to follow Paul's methods today, and we're going to spend the next 4 weeks, today, this week, and then 4 weeks after this week, in one verse. Okay? In one verse. Verse 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Turn there with me, if you would, in your Bibles. Please do turn there, because I want you to see this verse. And how is it that we can spend 4 or 5 weeks in one verse? Now, I'm not real proud of that. I'm not trying to, you know, get accolades or anything. I don't know why anybody would accolade a pastor staying in one verse for this long. But why would anybody applaud a guy for that? Except this is important. If it wasn't important, I certainly would move on, as we've done. But I feel like I had to put the brakes on, open the door, and get out and look around a little while, and that's what we're going to do. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is where we are this morning. A passage that is going to command your attention, and it's going to force you to think probably in ways that you've never thought before. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this: "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That's our verse. Verse 31 comes along behind it to give you a "so that," which gives you a reason, an arrow, a point of reason. He says, this is why this verse 30 is that way. Because just as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Quoted from Jeremiah 9. Pretty broad foundation there, as I will show you over the next few weeks. But we need to jump in with the first few words of this verse. And I think I can make a very safe promise to you that this will be anything but boring. Anything but boring. It's almost like Paul threw this verse in. One of the most profound verses I've read in the Bible ever. It branches out and it covers not just the foundation, but the entire rooftop of the building. The shade that this verse casts on the church is massive. And yet it's never, and I mean never, preached. What is being taught here is rarely ever explained. What is being explained here is rarely ever referenced because the church is not itchy here. I mean, these are old words. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Let's get with the times. Let's do some new vocabulary. Let's upgrade. This isn't relevant. You see the shallow discussion? You need to talk to me about my life. After all, I'm Mr. or Mrs. Self-Dependent. Let me ask you some questions. And maybe you can ask, you don't certainly have to answer publicly. I'm not looking for that, but just some thoughts to get us going here. Do you actually know, please understand, I'm certainly not trying to nail anybody to anything, but I think these are fair questions. Do you actually know what the Bible says happens at the very split second you believe the gospel? Can you teach it to somebody else? Could you explain it to a first grader? Do you know what God actually does inside of you or around you? Do you know the terminology that the Bible uses to explain that moment when you believe the gospel? When you are regenerated, do you know what that means? What happens? What has happened? Other than you're, now I'm good to go, I'm going to heaven? And some other questions. You ever thought about what happens to all those sins that were on record with God? I mean, did he get a big eraser and wipe them out? Did he rip the page out? Is it still there? Is there purgatory? Is that real? Do I have to kind of work it off somewhere down the line and then eventually I can kind of get in good? What happens to all those sins? I mean, if the Bible says I'm actually doing them and I believe in Jesus, am I still doing them? Are they on record somewhere? Is there something more that goes on? Or is nothing going on? What happened to my soul? The Bible says my soul was dead. When I believed in the gospel, what happened to that dead soul? Was it made alive? Is it still dead? Is it kind of half and half? Is it growing? Is it kind of going on to some new life little by little? Is it a remodel job? Or brand new construction? What happens to my physical body? Do you know what happens to your physical body when you believe in Christ? Anything? Is there anything? What can I expect in the future? When you believe in the gospel, do you know what happens to your future? Can you explain it? A couple more questions. Is Jesus, does he have to be the focal point of my life when I believe in the gospel? I mean, have we ever thought about this, that believing in the gospel is not just to hang your hat on something so you can make it to heaven? Because if that's what you believe, then you're not going to heaven. If it says here that Jesus is actually a focal, not just a focal point, like, you know, you can look off on the horizon and see the elk, that's a focal point. This is, you died and Christ is now your life. Do I even understand what that means as a believer? Maybe one more profound question that a person has to ask. Do I understand that God is still at work in me? Do I even see that? Is God working through me? I mean, these are all questions that a shallowness cannot answer. Paul gives us four components to answer these questions deeply. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is able, in his mind, he is a genius, by the way, in his mind, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to pull God's eternal purpose down into four components, and yet those four components are based on two other components, which themselves are based on one main component, all in one verse. You say, well, you lost me. That's fine. That's why we're taking 4 weeks. I would definitely lose myself in one message if I tried to tackle this. I couldn't do it. Four components. Let's look at them very quickly. This is just introductory. wisdom. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Who became to us wisdom. Number one, wisdom. God in Christ, Jesus Christ, became wisdom. True wisdom, Scripture says, is fear of the Lord. Is that not true? That's true. Fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. Why do the Gentiles and the Jews reject the gospel? They're not afraid of God. Bring it on, God. I think when my righteousness is proven, you'll see that I'm okay. And that's how people live. I'm not going to take this sin stuff very seriously. I'm doing all right. I haven't been zapped by lightning yet, so I'm still alive. I'm okay. That's not wisdom. Wisdom says you could, but you don't. Wisdom is, true wisdom is fear of God, Proverbs 1:7. We're going to talk about that. Christ also became our righteousness. What is that? Why is that even necessary? Who needs righteousness? Isn't that a word they made up in the Victorian era to get people under control? Especially women? No. Righteousness was long before the Victorian era. Righteousness, this Greek word, means just and upright heart and life. Just and upright heart and life. Not on the basis of man's standards, but God's. Now you know why Scripture says there's no one good, not one. Because nobody's just, nobody's righteous. None. Romans 1:16-17, the gospel is the announcement of the righteousness of God. And we're not ashamed of that. We're not ashamed to tell people, you are not righteous enough at all. Christ became our righteousness. Thirdly, Christ became our sanctification. Well, there we go, another big $60 word. Sanctification. Romans 8:28-32 tells you what God's eternal purpose is. You know what it is? He wants you to look like Jesus Christ. That's his eternal purpose. He wants you to refer to him as Father the way Jesus did, with all the purity and holiness and love that Jesus had. Sanctification is the means by which God does that. When you believed in the gospel, you weren't immediately changed, were you? Certainly not, because you're still here. If you were immediately changed, you'd have to be in heaven. Sanctification is the work of God to conform you inside and out into a perfect image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28-32. Sanctification is the work of God, very important, to conform you inside and outside in your heart, soul, motives, desires, secret thoughts, and outside your behavior, both in public and private, into a greater likeness or image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So to the degree that Jesus loved the Father, to the degree that Jesus obeyed the Father, to the degree that Jesus loved people and dealt with people, to the degree that Jesus refused Satan and sin, to that degree is the degree Jesus or God wants to make you holy. Sanctification. And then lastly, we're going to talk about Jesus became our redemption. Our redemption. Now, I know this word is used in movies and it talks about people who kind of pull themselves up by the bootstraps and get their life right and I'm going to redeem myself. And that's not at all what is the word here. The redemption here is the removal of your body and soul out from underneath the threat of Satan. Now, I try to figure out a way to pull all of it together and I think this is the best I can do. The redemption is the removal of your body and soul out from under the threat of Satan. You remember Hebrews 2 says the threat of Satan is death. Remember that's the only club he can beat you with is the threat of death. And that death threat just controls your life, and so your nature forces you into all kinds of practices and behaviors that offend God. Well, redemption pulls you out from all of that by giving you eternal life. So, if you're going to live forever, you're not afraid of dying, right? That's Christianity 101. And that's what Paul is going to tell us more about in this verse. Very, very profound things. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, Maybe in your mind, I don't think you are, but just play with me here a little bit. Maybe you're thinking, okay, so how do I do it? Wisdom, I can do it. Righteousness, okay, we're good to go. Sanctification, redemption, I'm all in. Let's go. You've missed the point. Because there's a first part of that verse that we have to look at carefully. And that's what we're going to do in the time remaining. Do you see the first part of the verse I skipped over? But by his doing, Legacy Standard Bible. I don't know what your version says, but it's something like that. I can tell you what the Greek says here in a minute, but it's something like that. It certainly doesn't have your picture there, right? But by my doing, it doesn't say that. I know that. If your version says that, please, I'll buy you a new Bible. Don't use it. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's that foundational element I was speaking of earlier. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. I want to focus on the main sentence of this verse. You are in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot to say here. I'm going to do the best I can to summarize it. You are in Christ Jesus. Just a simple question, like a pop quiz here. If I were to ask you who put you there, your answer would be God. A plus. God. God put you there. But where is there? In Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, I know what my theology tells me. Forget your theology. What does it mean here? Your theology should never interpret Scripture, ever. Your Scripture interprets your theology. It's just the way it is. Or anyway. You know what it says literally in the Greek is, from, it's a little broken up, but try to follow this. From him, capital H, rather, you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom to us out from God, or God is the source. And then he gives a list of other things you are, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So from him, instead or rather, you are in Christ Jesus. And in him, Christ Jesus then became these four things. These four things, because you're in Christ. Now, what that means is if you're not in Christ, these four things are not yours. You're just scratching your head saying, what is this all about? So the question here is at this point is, what does it mean to be in Christ and how can a person get there? I know it's of God, but is there something more that can be said? I mean, how can millions of people be in him? How does that work? That's a fair question. If it wasn't, then I wouldn't be preaching on it. But it is a fair question. And it just so happens that Scripture has answers. Imagine that. So to build this up a little bit more, turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. This is very, very interesting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's a sequence that occurs at salvation. There's a sequence. There's a process that goes on at salvation. And every person who is legitimately saved goes through this process. So if you want to know if you're truly saved, then examine yourself against this process. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Starting there. The question I'm trying to answer is, how can a person become in Christ? I know God does it, and he puts you there, but is there more information that helps us understand? And I'm saying, Paul says, yes, there is. There's a sequence. There's a process. There's a somewhat of a methodology, and it's never different for every person. It's always the same. Male, female, Jew, Greek, doesn't matter, black, white, or anything. Any of those kinds of things. It's the same, young, old. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. And here's point one, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You are not in Christ if you do not receive the Bible, receive the word. You are not in Christ if you have never received, that is, believed it to be true, the word of God, the message of the gospel. I have actually talked to people. I have actually met with people that said that they just had a dream about God. That they said they sort of ran into God in the forest, or they saw a vision, or they had this or situation or that situation. But never do those people that I've talked to who say that, do they ever say, I was reading a verse in the scripture and it convicted me of my sin against God. They always have something extraneous, something bigger than that. That wasn't the practice of the church at all. It says here that they receive the word of the Lord. And by the way, in this context, the church in Thessalonica was a pattern for all churches of all time. Secondly, verse 9, jump down there. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you. And so he came, he says, we came to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas did. We came to you with the gospel, with the message of the word of God, cross and him Christ and him crucified, the cross and so forth. And what happened? You turned to God from idols. Now, at this point, American Christianity is under judgment. Because American Christianity says, no, you can just add God. Or they say you can just subtract a little bit here and there and then add God. Maybe I'm going to stop drinking, but I'm still looking at things I shouldn't be looking at. Or maybe I'm going to stop doing that and those two things, but I have this third thing over here, this idol. Or maybe I'm going to stop all three and I'm going to be a really good Samaritan and just do good works. That's not it. That's not salvation. This is not self-dependent reformation we're talking about here. And this isn't even self-generated brokenness we're talking about here. We're actually saying God himself makes this happen. You turned to God. That was evidence God was working in you. That was evidence. You turned to God from idols to serve. You see where the theory and the idea of self-dependence just doesn't fly? It's not true. It's not true Christianity, beloved. It's not a church that is built on what you come to do here for me as a leader in the church is false Christianity. Or another false Christianity is the church owns the pastor. That's false Christianity. There's no love there. There's no love at all. The sort of nightclub effect of most churches these days preempts this entire idea of turning to God, repentance, that's what that's called, and service to God. You can't hardly serve anybody if you can't see the guy next to you during the church service because it's so dark and smoke machines and loud thumping from the bass speakers. But the church in Thessalonica, they turned to God because they were away from him. They were going the other way. They turned around repentance toward God and they got rid of their idols. I do remember me very vividly becoming a Christian in 1992, and I had a very large comic book collection. I used to collect those things because I had dreamt of worlds beyond the boring old life of an 18-year-old. And so I started fancying all these comic book things. That was before it got really weird lately. But I had this massive collection. I probably could have gotten a few hundred dollars off of some original, you know, in the package type stuff. Maybe if I was a good Christian steward, I would have sold it and I would have pocketed a little bit and get to the church and we're good to go. And Ananias and Sapphira tried that and didn't go so well for them. So I didn't do it. But anyway, I thought, and then I had other accoutrements. I had other things I liked in my life. And I will just tell you how I know that I am regenerate is I took those, just I'm boasting in God right now, if you'll allow me. I took those things down to the Salvation Army and I just handed them over. They scored that day. Just things I could have pawned. But my heart was different. My heart was different. I wanted to serve God, and to this day, money is, by God's grace, is still sort of, I look at it that way. I want to serve God, and if that gets in the way from doing that, then I don't want it. So I want to serve God, and I had these idols, and the Lord took them away from me by giving me a heart to give them away so that I could freely serve him. And that is exactly what Paul's talking about here. And then chapter 2, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians. So you receive the word of God. You turn to God from idols to serve him. And then lastly, here's the process, culmination here. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You accepted it. down the middle of the verse towards the end of it. You accepted the word not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. He might use men to preach it. He might use men to communicate it. The person sitting next to you or the church pastor or elder or maybe a good solid Bible teacher here on the radio or the internet or whatever. He may use men to do that, but the nature of that information is still from God and you are still interested. So that's the process of every believer in every nation and every culture of every time who ever became a believer, including Abraham and Adam and Isaiah and Rahab. They received the word of God once they heard it. And Paul says in Romans, he says, how will they hear it if one doesn't go preaching, by the way? And then you repented from your sin of not loving God and you turned to serve him. And then you continue to hunger for the word of God because it is your word. It is the word of God to you so that you can believe in him all the more and serve him all the more. And it just goes and goes and goes and goes. If those things have not happened, there is no salvation. True salvation creates a hunger for the word that cannot be satisfied. That is why Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 to preach the word, feed the sheep. By the way, turn to Romans 10, verse 17. I don't think I'm going to wrap up what I was hoping to, but let's turn to Romans 10, verse 17. It says, faith, Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing. Wow. And hearing by the word of Christ. Hearing by the word of Christ. That's where faith comes from. You say, well, no, I believe faith comes from God. Yes, but what is the methodology? What is the instrument, rather? What does he use to not activate faith in you, but give you faith? What does he use? The word. You mean the word that some guy's preaching? You got it. You mean the word that my saved wife is preaching to me all the time about, says the unbelieving husband? You got it. You mean that same word that some bungling, leftover hippie kid preached to his family when he got saved, like me? You got it. That very word is the word from God. And you know what? That word, by the power of the nature of that word, creates inside of you faith. Faith. That's why when people leave a church or they don't attend it or whatever happens, when the word of God is factually preached, that's what worries me. That is what worries me. What is happening in the soul of that person? The word of God generates faith. And faith, Ephesians 2 says, faith generates repentance. And repentance leads to serving God and listening to the word. That is the process. You preach the word. It generates faith. Faith produces repentance. Repentance leads to godly life. That's the process. All of this, beloved, is what Paul is talking about when he says you are in Christ. This is God's doing, and it begins with the preached word. I don't think it begins any other way. Visions, dreams, experiences, trying to read experiences behind every rock. Never. It's the word alone. I want to close with Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll pick up here next week. I actually have a lot more to say. Don't have time. Ephesians chapter 2, would you please turn there in your Bibles, Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 7. Look at this explanation by Paul. It's another angle on it. Because that might seem kind of harsh. And you might say, I know a lot of people that by your definition are not Christians. And I say, that's correct. That is correct. I know lots of them too. Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And we're going to go down through verse 10. Just let me read it carefully and you listen and then we'll close. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. Verse 4, but God. But God, being rich, wealthy, resourceful in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together in Christ. And there we go. He made us alive. No bootstrap theology here. No self-dependence here. No Arminian theology, for those who might have a word for it, here. It's not there, beloved. It's not there. He says, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. You can't add to it. By Christ, with Christ rather, or in Christ, by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here we go, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift from God, not of works, so that no one will boast. And I love this last verse. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Period. Everything he says there, and actually the entire book of Ephesians, is all wrapped up in our two verses in 1 Corinthians. But what he's saying here very, very, very quickly is that you and I are the product of God's work. In verse 10, by the way, you may know this, may not, I don't know. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, if you look at that one more time, he says, we are his workmanship. Do you know what? You've heard this, I'm sure. Verse 10, workmanship is the word poem, poema. And some people say, oh, that doesn't mean anything. I think it means something. A poem. A beautiful, well-written, well-organized, orderly arrangement of words to say something in words that you can't otherwise say. You're a poem. I mean, if you had a choice between listening to a poem and listening to a lecture on that poem, which would you choose? You'd rather listen to the poem. The lecture's kind of boring. The idea is that very thing right here. We are his workmanship. Beautiful, profound, arranged properly. And because all of this is the reflection of Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Your good works do not get you to heaven. But those good works can go ahead of you in heaven so that you're rewarded for them once you get there. And you'll be able to walk the streets of gold in that heavenly city on earth, Jerusalem, forever and ever. Now, there's more I want to say, but we'll stop and we'll get into the rest of this as we go along. But I just want to say, beloved, I think that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians on these issues, on these realities, he was not writing to them anything new. They heard wisdom, redemption. They heard those words, sanctification. They've heard those terms, justification and all that. The modern day Christian, not so much. We think those terms are just theological terms that people pay money to learn. And I'm telling you, they are descriptors of exactly what happened in your soul when you became a believer. Well, bless God. I hope that this is an encouragement and I hope that it's helpful. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you have accomplished so much in your Son. It is by your doing that we are in him. And I haven't even explained that yet because there's so much about that. We'll have to save till next week. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had this morning. May you use it deeply in the hearts and all of us, whatever our needs might be. You're more concerned for our soul than our physical body. As Christians of old, Father, Christians of old, I think of Abraham this morning, who was willing to live in a tent. Although he was wealthy, he lived in a tent. And his wife submitted to that leadership, grumbling at times, I'm sure, but willing to, because he knew that he had a bigger and greater city coming in the future resurrection than anything he could build. And he wanted to live in that city. And so he did not build up his life. He did not build up his house. He did not build up his bank account. He built up his soul. And that is what you call us to do in Christ. Father, use this word profoundly and deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're dismissed.